This evening we're going to have the second part of the sermon that I began this morning. We're in Luke chapter 11 and we're working through what Jesus said in response to the unbelief expressed by some in the crowd who witnessed him deliver a man from an unclean spirit. They accused him of casting out devils by the power of Satan. Jesus pointed out how absurd that was, and then he turned the spotlight onto them and he really challenged them. Verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And then Jesus went on to give two illustrations that were intended to drive home two warnings. We looked at the first illustration this morning, that of a strong man who is overcome and his goods taken away by a stronger man. We saw the way in which Jesus was talking about himself and what he had come to do. He was the stronger man who had come to conquer the devil and take away his possessions. And the warning was this: he that is not with me is against me. Hey, there is no neutrality. There is no fence to sit on. Everyone is on one side or the other. You're with Jesus or you're with the other guy, the devil. This evening we're going to look at the second illustration. And this one is a bit more obscure. It's harder for us to discern the message that Jesus was endeavouring to communicate. I've called this illustration the tidy house. It's in verses 24 through 26, but I'd like to begin by once again reading the whole section. Please follow along as I read aloud from verse 14, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father in heaven, thank you that we can be together again on the Lord's Day. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the text of Scripture set before us. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The first thing we have to do when we come to this scenario in verses 24 through 26 is to think about the nature of Jesus' words. And what I mean by that is that we have to ask whether Jesus was simply giving an analogy or whether he was, as it were, lifting the veil and letting us peer into the spiritual realm. The unseen world of angels and demons. To put it another way, did Jesus intend for us to carefully consider every detail in this scene so we can learn some things about demon possession and how demons operate, so we can develop some strategies for spiritual warfare? Or is it just a story? Just a parable that Jesus used to communicate a relevant message? Yet another way of asking this question is, are we supposed to focus on the unclean spirit or on the person who has provided a home for that unclean spirit? I've already told you what I think. I've repeatedly used the word illustration. In these verses, I think we have something akin to a parable and not a revelation of how demons think and how they operate. The scenario that Jesus gives might well describe how unclean spirits behave, but I don't believe Jesus wanted his audience that day or us to focus on that. He was not giving the crowd information for dealing with demons. It wasn't a seminar on demonology. This is not a spiritual warfare text. Rather, Jesus was talking about the people and about their spiritual condition. The reason why I think this is how we ought to take Jesus' words is because of something we find in the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's account of this paragraph of Jesus' teaching is almost word for word what Luke records. However, Matthew adds an extra sentence, something that Jesus said at the end. I've put the relevant verse from Matthew's account next to our verse in Luke in a little table in the outline, if you've still got it from this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, and Luke chapter 11, verse 26. And notice the last sentence in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. I'll read the whole verse. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. There's the key to our interpretation. There's the context, if you will. In that last sentence, Jesus was effectively saying, what I've just described is going to happen to you. I'm talking about you, the people of Israel. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the scene that Jesus paints. An unclean spirit, a demon, has gone out of a man. We're not told whether he was forced to go or whether he left of his own accord. But we'd have to say that for the person in question, this is a good thing. That man was in a bad way. He was indwelt by an evil spirit, but that evil spirit's not there anymore. His influence is gone. That's great. The evil spirit wanders about in dry places, the text says. Think of the desert. He's looking for rest, looking for somewhere to reside, somewhere suitable and comfortable, but he doesn't find anywhere, and so he decides to return to the house, to the person from where he came. When he returns, he finds his former home swept and garnished, swept and put in order. It's been cleaned. It's neat and tidy. If you've got young children, think about how your house looks in those few minutes before your spouse returns with the kids after you've spent all morning cleaning. It looks great, doesn't it? Everything has been put away. You've vacuumed, you've dusted, you've mopped, you've straightened the furniture. It looks lovely. You have that little moment of joy and satisfaction. Maybe you take a picture and put it on Instagram. That's what this evil spirit finds when he returns. And I'll talk about what this signifies in a moment. But when this is what he finds, he decides that this would make a great home for some of his friends, and so he goes and finds seven of them, seven who are more vile than he is, the hell's angels, literally, and he invites them to come and live with him. And what does this mean for the person in question? Verse 26. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's the story. That's the analogy. And as we saw a moment ago, this was intended by Jesus to illustrate what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. Jesus was talking about them. This parable describes their spiritual progression. So then we have to ask, how so? How does this scenario represent Israel's spiritual condition? Well, there are basically two views on this. They're very similar. One that sees in this little story centuries and centuries of Israel's history, and another that sees Israel's immediate history. And I'll flesh out each one. The big picture interpretation is along these lines. We know that during the time of the kings, God's people fell into terrible sin. They worshipped other gods. Their society became violent and corrupt. They were unfaithful to the covenant God had made with them at Mount Sinai. And as a consequence, God allowed them to be overcome by their enemies. Jerusalem was destroyed and tens of thousands of people went into captivity in Babylon. Now, this experience of judgment succeeded in ridding Israel of idol worship. After the Babylonian captivity, worshipping the false gods of the nations that surrounded them was never a problem again. Things were bad, then the evil was removed and the nation cleaned up. When it returned to the land, things were better, spiritually speaking. This is represented in the story by the evil spirit leaving, the house being swept and set in order. But what do we know about the spiritual condition of God's people as we come into the New Testament? Well, there was a tidy house. The people didn't worship idols like they had centuries before. The law was observed to varying degrees, but there was still a place for evil to reside. And it came back. And this time it was worse. There was the pride and self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the corruption and compromise of the Sadducees and the Herodians, and the greed and duplicity of the chief priests and their families. The epitome of this evil was the nation's response to Jesus and what they did to him. The last state of that man is worse than the first. The spiritual condition of God's people was worse than it was when they were worshipping idols all those centuries ago, for they rejected and crucified their Messiah, the Lord of glory. When Jesus said these words here in Luke chapter 11, he knew that's what was going to happen to him. He knew that the evil was multiplying. Think of what the people had just accused him of. Those seven spirits more wicked than the first were taking up residence in the house, getting more comfortable. Israel was progressing from bad to worse. So that's the big picture understanding of this illustration. Some believe it represents centuries and centuries of Israel's history culminating in the way the nation treated their Messiah. They went from bad to good to bad to worse. The other interpretation that sees this scene as describing a much shorter period of time is along the same lines, but it begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And it basically goes like this. Under John's ministry, the people did clean up a bit. They did amend their ways somewhat. Even the Pharisees came out to hear John preach. The evil was put away. The house was swept and set in order. But there wasn't true and lasting change, and that was evident in the response to Jesus. When the Messiah actually arrived, they didn't receive him, they didn't believe on him, and they ended up in a worse spiritual condition than they were before John began to preach. Now, whether Jesus was representing the longer version of Israel's spiritual progression or the shorter version, the message was the same. And I think Bishop Ryle hits the nail on the head when he says that, above all, the passage describes the state of individuals who are content with reformation without conversion. Above all, the passage describes the state of individuals who are content with reformation without conversion. That was the Jewish people, especially under the preaching of John, wasn't it? There was a reformation of sorts. there was some moral improvement. Luke chapter 3 verse 10, the people asked him, that's John, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And the publicans came and asked this question, and so did the soldiers. They reformed their behaviour. Or at least they wanted to. But were they converted? Were their hearts truly changed? I don't think so. If that were the case, they would have welcomed Jesus with open arms and believed that he was who he said he was. That they would have believed the truth that his many miracles testified to. But again, what do we see here in Luke chapter 11? We see people accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. There is tidying the house, but that's not the same as having a new tenant, is it? You can vacuum the carpet and wash the walls and diffuse some essential oil so that the house smells lovely, but that's not the same as having a new resident. The house was clean, but that evil spirit waltzed right back in because it was still his house. He was still welcome there, still comfortable. Nothing had really changed. He could live in that house and even invite some of his friends to join him. This was the message to that generation to whom Jesus was speaking. And this is God's message for us today. This warning about the danger of reformation without conversion. The danger of cleaning up outwardly without being changed inwardly, and where it eventually leads. One becomes worse morally and spiritually than they were before. I want to take this warning from the lips of our Lord and leave you with four applications. Four thoughts to take home and think about. Four ways in which you and I might need to be shaped by Jesus' message here. I've already mentioned the first application. It has to do with the nature of true salvation. The nature of true salvation. It is not cleaning up one's life to bring it into line with the moral teachings of the Bible. Salvation is not a tidy up. It's death and resurrection. It's not a good spring clean, it's new birth. Birth from above by the Spirit of God. It's being brought from death to life, being raised to new life, everlasting life with Jesus and in Jesus. It's receiving a new heart, a new principle within. It's being indwelt by a new owner, by God Himself in the person of His Spirit. What did Jesus famously say to Nicodemus? You know, he said, ye must be born again. And how is it that we are born again? By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. Being born again, the Apostle Peter tells us, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A conversion. This fundamental change within, wrought by the Spirit of God and not by ourselves, is true salvation. And it comes first. Moral reformation is what follows. And I'm fairly confident that most, if not all of you in the room this evening, understand this. This is not some new truth. This is not something you've never heard before. This brings me to the second point of application. This warning ought to govern our approach to Christian ministry. This warning ought to govern our approach to Christian ministry. The temptation often is to go for the low-hanging fruit, to aim for a change in behaviour instead of aiming for a change in the heart. It's easy to tell people to be good, to do better, to try harder. And it's easy to see when people do that. You know, we can pat ourselves on the back and think we're advancing the kingdom of God, when in reality we're not. Pushing morality is not hard. But do we want to make men and women moral, Or do we want the Spirit of God to make them alive? Do we want them to tidy the house, or to have God come and live in the house, live within and change them from the inside out? We need to proclaim the good news over and over again. That's where the power is. That's what affects true and lasting change. We have to tie the imperatives of God's word to the indicatives of the gospel. Now, why should I obey God's commands? Why can I obey God's commands? Because of who I am in Jesus. Because of the great change God has wrought within me and in where I stand in relation to Him. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This warning ought to govern our approach to Christian ministry. And then application number 3, it ought to shape the way we deal with ourselves. Now, if we've been born again, if we know Christ as Saviour, then our everlasting life is secure. And so this circumstance where a person tries to reform their behaviour without being converted doesn't apply. But there is a principle here that does. As Christians, we can be content with cleaning up a bit, tidying the house, making sure outwardly everything looks fine, while we allow sin to remain in our private life and in our heart. A root of bitterness, a streak of jealousy, a habit of lust, an addiction to porn, a spirit of pride, or some other kind of sin. Now, generally speaking, for a person who's been a Christian for a while, behaviour modification is easy. But dealing with one's inner life is hard. It sure is for me. Now, I've been a Christian for long enough now that most of the time I can make sure I say the right things and behave the right way. I can live a clean life outwardly. That's not too hard at all. But inwardly, man, I can be full of sin. And I can be content to live that way. As we all can. We have to be very, very wary of living this way. Because eventually what we are within will show. When we live this way, our heart grows colder, we lose our joy, and we end up far away from the Lord, miserable and in a mess. Don't live this way. Don't. Don't be content with outward conformity. Deal with sin in the inner man, as hard as that might be. Then finally, to application number 4, and this is a sobering thought. Notice what Jesus said at the end of verse 26. He said, "And the last state of that man is worse than the first." The person who reforms his ways but is not converted, the person who cleans himself up for a while but does not receive new life, he ends up worse than he was before. There is something here about what happens to people who are offered the grace of God and who appreciate it, but who don't fully embrace it. There is something here about those who appear to believe the gospel but don't truly receive it into their hearts, like those who happily receive the ministry of John the Baptist. In his notes on our text, J.C. Ryle also said this: "The possession of clear knowledge of the gospel, combined with deliberate choice of sin and the world, seems the parent of the most hardened state of soul which mortal man can attain." Maybe you know people like this. They know the gospel. Maybe they were raised in the church, but they chose sin and the world, and now they're so hard-hearted. They're living a sinful, selfish life, and they're a mess. They're deeply unhappy. Their family has fallen apart. They're barely getting by. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Ryle then goes on to quote from a letter written by William Cowper, the great English poet and hymn writer. He penned the words to such hymns as "There is a fountain filled with blood" and "Oh, for a closer walk with God." In the letter, Cowper said this: "I have observed that when a man who once seemed a Christian has put off that character and resumed his old one, he loses, together with the grace he seemed to possess, the most amiable parts of the character he resumes. The best features of his natural face seem to be struck out, that after having worn religion only as a mask, he may make a more disgusting appearance than he did before he assumed it." In other words, what Cowper is saying, his face is more ugly than when he put the mask of religion on. His character has lost whatever lovely traits it had before he professed to be a Christian. And when pondering this, I couldn't help but think of some atheists and skeptics that I've heard who say they were once Christians. When I've listened to them, they've come across as being particularly unhappy and unpleasant. They cleaned up for a while, they professed faith, but they abandoned it, and now their morals and their character are worse than they were before. So what's the message here? What's the message here for us? It's this: don't ever turn away from the grace of God. When God is speaking, we ought always to listen. When we feel the conviction of the Spirit, we should always yield to it and repent and obey. Yes, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're secure in the Father's hand. We cannot be lost in eternity. But our life in this world can become very hard and very miserable and very broken if we don't listen to Him when He speaks, if we don't embrace His grace when He offers it to us. Not so long ago, Brother Steve shared with us a text in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to finish with it this evening. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Amen.